Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Israel was in trouble, harassed by the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. Israel was in danger of subjugation and defeat. And as Ben-Hadad's army marched into Israel, he discussed his plans with his servants as to how they would defeat the king of Israel. But to his dismay, to Ben-Hadad's dismay, his plans were revealed to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel escaped his net. Well, Ben-Hadad, as you can imagine, was furious that his plans had become known, and he demanded to know the traitor who had revealed his secret. But he was informed there was no traitor. The prophet Elisha had revealed his plans to the king of Israel, and there was nothing they could do about it. Elisha could hear him no matter where they hid. Well, Ben-Hadad realized that this just couldn't be permitted to go on. And so with Elisha in Israel, none of his plans, he knew, would succeed. He determined, therefore, to capture Elisha. He found out where Elisha was living and sent his army to surround the village and bring Elisha to him as a captive. The next morning, Elisha's servant awoke and went outside, where he was greeted by an alarming sight. The armies of Ben-Hadad were surrounding the village, and there was no escape. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant, that his servant would be able to appreciate the truth of Elisha's words. And to the servant's amazement, his eyes were opened, and he beheld the true nature of their situation. Yes, the armies of Ben-Hadad encircled the village, but the armies of God encircled them. And so Elisha and his servant, in the course of the tale, were delivered from the hands of Ben-Hadad by the power of God himself. The story of Elisha's servant on this occasion is very instructive for us as the people of God. Here he was looking about him and seeing the world through a particular lens. But we find, as Elisha prays for him, that though he was seeing part of the truth, Ben-Hadad's army was encircling the village. He wasn't seeing the whole truth. He wasn't seeing what was really going on around him the entire time. It's this basic type of experience that confronts three of Jesus' disciples today. For a moment, the curtain of normalcy is drawn back, and the wonder and glory of Jesus' person is fully revealed to them. The thing that had been confronting them the whole time, but which they simply couldn't see, is now revealed to them. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, we will be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Jesus has just predicted, after Peter's announcement, "You are the Christ," Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection, has called upon all those who desire to come after him to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And now, startling event happens in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8 is where we're going to read. It actually goes all the way through verse 13. We're going to pick up the rest of that next week. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider this particular passage, I want us first to just go through and see what is happening in this event, and then after doing that, look at what is Mark trying to communicate to us from this event about the life of Jesus. You'll notice that we're told that 6 days after Peter's prediction that Jesus, or not prediction, announcement that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus led three of the disciples up on a high mountain. We see this in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. This is not the first time that Jesus has singled out these three disciples for a special mission. Earlier, when he healed the daughter of Jairus, when he went into Jairus' house, you may recall, he only took with him Peter, James, and John. The rest of the disciples were dismissed. In other words, not everyone was involved in every event or every decision in the life of our Lord. Jesus didn't believe that everyone had a right to the same amount of information. And we'll explore this in more detail next week with the conclusion of this Mount of Transfiguration. But notice also here that when Jesus led them up this mountain, up a high mountain, and there's some uncertainty as to which mountain this is. We simply aren't told. The geography is somewhat unclear. Nevertheless, it's a high mountain. And he leads them up there by themselves. And when he gets there, Jesus is transfigured. He is literally changed in form before them. We're told that his clothes became shining. Mark endeavors to picture how intense the light was by noting that they became whiter than anyone on earth could possibly make them. As near as he can get, as they became white like snow. The incident, like the story of Elisha's servant that we mentioned just before, gives the disciples, gives these three a glimpse of what was really going on all the time, who Jesus really was. That is what is being unfolded before their eyes. The disciples see it. These three see it. Well, in the midst of this startling event of Jesus himself being transfigured, we find something else, maybe even more startling, appearing or happening. In verse 4, we're told that Elijah appeared to them, appeared to the disciples and to Jesus, along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Well, talking about what? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. The only gospel that tells us is the Gospel of Luke. Luke notes that they were speaking about Jesus' departure, or Jesus, literally Jesus' exodus, his death. Okay? They were speaking about Jesus' death that was going to be coming. But Mark doesn't tell us this. Okay? Mark doesn't tell us the content of what was being said. Nevertheless, he does tell us they were talking. Peter makes this comment that we'll come back to in just a moment. And then in verse 7, after Peter's comment, a cloud comes and overshadows them. Throughout the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of this in just a moment, but you may recall that when God appears in glory to His people, or when God's presence would come down upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament, He would come down in the presence or in the image of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So here, the glory cloud of God is coming down upon the mountain, resting upon Jesus and the disciples, and out of the glory cloud comes the voice of God Himself. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. And having heard this, when the disciples looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Moses and Elijah are gone. Only Jesus is there. So in looking at this basic story that we have before us, it's important to ask the question, what's Mark trying to communicate to us? What is he endeavoring to tell us about Jesus? You see, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about, but he does tell us certain things about this incident that help us view it in light of the Old Testament. In particular, in light of one Old Testament parallel. He borrows details and language from the life of Moses to describe this incident and add theological meaning and depth to the experience. Mark's purpose in using these details is to highlight that Jesus is a new and greater Moses. Jesus is the one whom Moses and Elijah anticipated. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all the expectations of God's people throughout history. God, in other words, at this moment is confirming for the disciples, you're right. You got it right. This is the Messiah. Turn back with me to Exodus 24 to see this particular passage and to note the number of details that Mark is pulling into his account of the transfiguration from this particular incident in Moses' life. In Exodus chapter 24, we'll be reading verses 12 through 18. In Exodus 24, Moses is preparing to go up on a high mountain, on Mount Sinai, to receive the law. I want you to notice, looking at verse 12, what we're told here, and then I'll point out a number of parallels that Mark draws. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them,'" that is, the people of Israel. "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This particular incident in the life of Moses has a number of interesting parallels with Jesus' transfiguration. And I want to point out a few of these to you. First is the very simple parallel that Moses is going up on a mountain and that Jesus is going up on a mountain. You may also recall, which we'll note in just a moment, that Elijah too had met God, had had an experience of God on a high mountain. Moses' experience of God happens on Mount Sinai. Elijah's experience of God happens on Mount Horeb. Well, now, here in this text, in the Transfiguration, Jesus is going up on a mountain, and it's on the mountain that he is transfigured before his disciples. Second, notice in verse 12 that Moses goes up the mountain to receive words from God so that the people of Israel will listen to him. Moses goes up the mountain to receive revelation from God so that when Moses comes back down, he can instruct the people of God. Well, when Jesus is on the mountain and the glory cloud appears and the voice of the Father issues forth, what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved Son." And therefore, what are they to do? They are to listen to him. Hear him. He is my spokesman. He is speaking for me. Listen to him. Even as Moses spoke for God to the people of Israel, Mark is telling us, Jesus is the spokesman for God. He's a new and greater Moses. Notice third that Moses goes up the mountain not alone, right? He goes up with his assistant, Joshua. And Jesus, in his turn, leads Peter, James, and John up the mountain. Fourth, notice that the glory cloud covers the mountain in the same way in which the glory cloud comes down and rests upon Jesus and his disciples. Fifth, notice an interesting detail in verse 16 that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. It's very unusual for Mark in his gospel to give explicit periods of time. He usually says something like immediately or some days later. But here, for some reason, he invokes the explicit, after 6 days, Jesus went up on the mountain. Well, why? Well, because he's endeavoring to conjure up for us with all these little details this particular incident from the life of Moses. Now, it did in fact happen after 6 days. I'm not saying he just manufactured it out of thin air. But there's a reason that Jesus waited that long to go up onto the mountain. Finally, notice that the sight of the Lord was like a blazing fire. And Jesus' appearance, Mark tells us, was brighter than anything on earth could produce. It was so intense, like bright sunlight. So Mark is clearly endeavoring to draw a parallel between the experience of Moses on Mount Sinai and the transfiguration of Jesus. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to see one last little detail in which Mark accomplishes this purpose and the way that he introduces Elijah and Moses. The way that Mark introduces Elijah and Moses is very unusual. He notes in verse 4 that Elijah appeared to them with Moses. This is unusual in Jewish literature. You'll notice if you look at the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke that the typical way of referring to Moses and Elijah is to say Moses and Elijah. Moses goes first. In fact, Peter exhibits this later on. Right, where he says in verse 5, where he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." However, Mark doesn't introduce Moses and Elijah in this typical Jewish way. Instead, he says Elijah was there along with Moses. In other words, he's expecting his readers to assume that Moses would be there. Well, why would we assume that Moses is there? Well, because all of the language that he's using to describe this event is pulled from this Old Testament text where Moses was with God on the mountain. And so he says it's no surprise that Moses was there, but Elijah was there too. So Mark's point in all of this is to highlight that Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Moses anticipated. This comes out in other ways as we go through the text as well, and I'll point those out in just a moment. But first, why is it that Moses appears with Elijah? Why these particular individuals? Why is it in the providence of God that it's Moses and Elijah on the mountain? Well, first, as we already noted, both Moses and Elijah met with God on a high mountain in the course of their lives, had these experiences where they saw the back of God. Second, neither Moses nor Elijah died in a normal way. You remember that Moses, we are told in Deuteronomy, died and was buried by God, and nobody knew where his tomb was, which is just a way of saying nobody really knew what happened to Moses after he left our sight. Okay? He's gone. Second, you remember with Elijah that Elijah was taken up into heaven. So in some ways, it's not surprising that these two folks are appearing with Moses on the mountain. Third, it's important to notice also that both Moses and Elijah were transitional figures in the Old Testament. Moses stood as the great lawgiver, the representative of the law. Elijah stands as the first of the prophets, the great prophet. And here we find both Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, bearing witness to Jesus, a point that we'll come back to in just a moment. Well, Moses and Elijah appeared. God's glory cloud appears, says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Why is all of this going on at this particular point in the gospel? This brings us to a consideration of the three men who go up on the mountain with Jesus. Peter, remember, has just declared that Jesus is the Christ. After much time and instruction and demonstration, Jesus has finally managed to open the eyes of his disciples. And Peter gets it for a moment. You're the Christ. But then Jesus begins to mess with their definition of what it means to be the Christ. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again. And then he begins to tell them weird things about what it means to be his disciple. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. Huh? And so you can imagine at this point that the disciples, having finally come to the realization, you're the Christ, and then Jesus begins messing with their definition, that the natural temptation they're going to face is to say, well, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe he wasn't really the Christ. Because, boy, these things he's telling us, this just doesn't jive with what we are understanding as we're reading the Old Testament. And so, to overthrow this doubt, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and God declares, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I really am the Messiah." It really is true. Now, even here, it's interesting to note that we see the fears of Peter leading him to miss the point once again. All right, I had thought maybe last week that Peter had learned his lesson, but here, Peter is very impulsive, right? He's just saying what's on his mind at the moment, okay? He beholds the transfigured Jesus. He beholds Moses and Elijah with him. He hears them speaking and he's afraid. And so he cries out, Mark tells us, without understanding what he was saying. He says, "Jesus, this is exactly what we've been waiting for. Let's make three tabernacles and stay here. If you build it, they will come." You know, we could stay here, build the tabernacles, worship here, and all the people of Israel will recognize that you're the Messiah. We don't need the cross. We don't need this thing you're telling us. There's a quicker way to glory. Here it is. It's It's in the face of this misperception of Peter that the glory cloud comes down and overshadows them. And the voice speaks from the cloud, which is spoken once before in the Gospel of Mark, which we'll look at in just a moment, and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You've got it, Peter. You know this is my Son. You know he's the Messiah. But now you need to listen to what he's telling you about his mission. Stop insisting on your own vision of Messiahship. Listen to him. Listen to him. So this brings us to a consideration of the words spoken by the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." If you turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11, you'll notice in Jesus' baptism, we see these same words in essence being spoken. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, then a voice in verse 11 came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we looked at this declaration, we noted that the language employed here, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," borrows heavily from the book of Isaiah. Now at the Transfiguration, we see the same words employed. God once again announces, "You are my, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is the anointed one. This is my servant. This is my king. This is the long-expected Davidic heir. This is the one." Isaiah 9, verse 6 had declared, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Likewise, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, in one of the servant songs, God declared, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And recall also, okay, all this is just kind of by way of review, that the word beloved is the meaning of David's name. The name David means beloved. And so the Father is declaring, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Davidic Son. This is the heir of everything that I've been promising. Here's the one. He's the one." This declaration is followed by an imperative. "This is my beloved Son." That's a simple announcement, okay? And now he gives a command. Hear him. Listen to him. Give heed to his word. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18 to see where this particular command, the idea that it's conjuring up from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises that God was going to raise up a prophet like him from among their brethren. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." The command in regard to this prophet was, hear him. Listen to him. And now God says, "This is my beloved Son. Here he is. This is the long-awaited prophet. Listen to him. Hear him. This is the one you've been waiting for." So lest Peter and the other disciples be tempted to doubt their identification of Jesus as Messiah, the Transfiguration confirms, you are right. you got it right. You weren't wrong. You just need to listen to what he's telling you. Well, what does all of this mean for us as we consider this particular text? Notice first, the first thing that we must learn from this passage is the obligation that God has placed upon all humanity to listen to Jesus. In Jesus, God has definitively revealed his lordship, declared that he truly is the living God, worthy of all worship and adoration. Overlooking the times of ignorance that preceded the coming of Christ, God is now declaring, Paul tells us in Acts 17, to all men everywhere to believe in Jesus and to seek God through him. There is no longer any excuse for unbelief. Peter makes this basic point in reflecting upon the transfiguration. Turn out of the Gospel of Mark and look at 2 Peter, where Peter reflects back on his experience here on the mountain. 2 Peter, and all of our points of application are going to come from Peter's epistles appropriately. 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice verses 16 through 18, where Peter refers to this event in his life. And I want you to notice the way that Peter speaks about this event. 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." We didn't follow the traditions and commandments of men when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So notice that Peter is referring back to this particular incident. He's recalling what God declared to Jesus on this moment as proof that Jesus really was the embodiment of everything that God had promised through the ages. Christianity is not a mere set of ideas or opinions about the nature of the world. Christianity is not an ism in the way that many of the world religions are. Take history away from Buddhism, and Buddhism remains just fine. Really doesn't matter if Buddha existed or not. Take Muhammad away from Islam, and much the same thing occurs. Take Confucius away from Confucianism, and the ethical system of Confucianism still stands. But if you take Christ from Christianity, if you take who he was and what he did from Christianity, then nothing is left. Nothing's left. Okay. Christianity is not a simple set of ideas. It is a story of God's providential demonstration of his power, might, majesty, and grace in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is God's declaration in history that he is the living God. Remember that when we were studying the servant songs of Isaiah, we saw that God promised through Isaiah to rescue the world from exile through his servant as the definitive proof that he was the living God. Isaiah 40 through 66 contains a challenge to the idols of the nations, reminiscent of Elijah's challenge on Mount Carmel, where God says, "Okay, you idols out there, let's have a challenge. You present your evidence, and I'll present mine." And God says, "Here's my evidence. I'm going to rescue my people from exile through Cyrus, and I'm going to rescue the world from exile through my servant." And now Jesus says, or now Peter says, "See, God did it. He proved that he really is the living God. God demonstrated his lordship, and now he calls all men to honor him and submit to Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In the same way that Jesus says elsewhere, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Hear me. I am the one that God promised long ago. There is no other way." Second, notice the next point. Okay, so that the whole point there is that this isn't some cunningly devised fable. Peter is saying, we saw this thing. This actually happened in the course of history. There was this popular movement. If you ever have a chance to read a book by J. Gresham Machen called Christianity and Liberalism, it's an excellent book. But he addresses this whole idea that someone can be a Christian and simultaneously deny the historicity of Jesus. And imagine that Jesus is just kind of an idea. No, Peter says. Okay, this isn't some cunningly devised fable. Notice then, secondly, in verses 19 and following, the second point of application that Peter draws from the Transfiguration. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter assures us that we have the prophetic word confirmed. What does he mean? Well, he expands later when he insists that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The things that were spoken throughout the Scriptures of the Old Testament were the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know they're true? Because, Peter says, they've reached their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has confirmed His Word in Jesus. He's fulfilled His promises. He's done everything He said He was going to do. Notice then that this is precisely what Mark is communicating to us in the way he portrays this event. Who appears with Jesus on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Why then? Well, as we already noted, because they stand as representatives of the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. Both the law and the prophets point to Jesus, receive their meaning in Him, reach their completion in Him. And so Moses and Elijah stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, bearing witness to Jesus. And when Peter says, "Oh, this is great, Lord. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What happens? The glory cloud rests upon the mountain. And God says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And when the disciples look around, they don't see anyone except Jesus. They don't see Moses and Elijah anymore. Why? Because Moses and Elijah aren't pointing to themselves. They're pointing to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of everything we anticipated. So as we read the Old Testament, we read it in light of the coming of Jesus. After Jesus' crucifixion, you may recall this story when two of Jesus' disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were cast down and discouraged when a stranger walked up to them and asked why they were so cast down. "Are you the only one who does not know what has been happening in these parts?" they ask him. "We thought that Jesus was the one. We thought he was the Messiah, but now he's been killed off. All of our hopes were dashed." But then the stranger declares, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus, the stranger, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It all finds its focus in him. He is the one to whom the entire Old Testament is pointing and for whom all of God's people were yearning and waiting. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us, right? After the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he remarks, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." We have received the promises that Jesus, that God made throughout the Old Testament. All right, third and finally, the revelation of the glory of Jesus to Peter, James, and John serves to remind us of the glory that was with them the entirety of their time with Jesus, but which they frequently missed. The transfiguration revealed who Jesus really was, revealed the true nature of his authority and the nature of his ministry. "This is my Davidic son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." But many of Jesus' contemporaries, and even much of the time Jesus' disciples, missed the deeper reality. They couldn't see what was really going on around them, what God was really in the midst of doing through Jesus. They were blinded to the true significance and the true identity of this one who is walking among them. Like Elisha's servant, they could not see the true nature of the situation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice the way in which Peter speaks here and instructs us about a way in which we as the people of God have this same tendency as the disciples. In 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 10, "Of this salvation," Peter writes, "the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was, who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Notice the very similar theme with 2 Peter, right? "To them," verse 12, "it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Peter tells us that the things of which we partake, the things which we now know, are things that angels hunger to look into and understand. The wonder of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, the glory of His Spirit who's been poured out upon us to enable us to love and to obey Him, these are things which angels long to look into. But they can't. And yet we look at them all the time and we imagine them as humdrum. But Peter would counsel us, "Do you know how long our fathers waited for these things? How long the prophets waited in anticipation of what you're experiencing and what you know now, this side of Christ? Do you understand? Do we understand what God has given to us? Christ is risen. Sin is conquered. Death is dealt a mortal blow. There's now, as we read this morning in our scripture this morning, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is the wonder of the gospel, that God sent His own Son so that we wouldn't have to sacrifice ours. It's beautiful. And every Lord's Day when we come to the supper, we are reminded of the things that the transfiguration embodies. Jesus, every time we look at the supper, every Lord's Day, we're reminded Jesus really did live and die. These weren't mere fables. This supper that we share is testimony of the reality of His sufferings and death. He instituted this feast. He did it. And from generation to generation, it's been passed down so that we can partake in it now today. Second, the entirety of the Word of God points to Christ. Every Sunday when I preach, I close the sermon by pointing to the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, by directing things to His death and resurrection in the supper. Well, why? Well, because Moses and Elijah stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and they bore witness that this was the one whom they sought. And third, there is more here on this table than meets the eye. What is on the table? Mere bread and wine? No, not mere bread and wine, but rather memorials and tokens of grace by which the Lord communicates to us by His Spirit the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Through them, He strengthens us in faith, even as He does through the preaching of His Word, empowers us to obey, trains us to trust Him, to believe His Word, to repudiate, to beware, lest we be taken captive by these empty philosophies. And so as we come to the supper, let us pray and let us give thanks for the mercy of our Lord. Our Father, we thank You that You have been so good and kind to us as to send Jesus as our Savior and our Deliverer. We thank You that You gave such clear proofs of His calling as Messiah and Son of Man and Son of God in the course of His ministry, so that those who came after Jesus did not falter in bearing testimony to Him, but sang His praises, glorified His name, and entrusted to the church the great privilege of praising You in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and of coming to this table, partaking of the bread and of the wine. We praise You for Your faithfulness to us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul tells us, I received from the Lord that which I also